you do, you're going to be done. As you, what's the message? Top right. On page 4. Obadiah. Page 4. Top right. What's the message?
Psalm of warning against the perils of pride.
Pride and anti-Semitism. Okay, so here's the author, Obadiah. Notice on the top there, he's the writer of the book. And it was written before the fall of Jerusalem or after the fall of Jerusalem? Top paragraph, near the end. Before or after?
After.
Because it talks about the fall. It talks about the people of Israel going into captivity. So you see, Obadiah was in there. All right, then the purpose. It's the shortest book of the Old Testament. And who is it speaking of? What group of people?
Prophetic.
What group of people does it speak of? The downfall of what group?
Edom.
Now, Edom is descended from where?
Esau.
From Esau. Okay, remember, Esau, Jacob and Esau, they're always enemies. So then the history, Edomites and so on, descendants of Esau, and Nebuchadnezzar, captured Jerusalem. What did Edom do in that history of the book? What did Edom do when Nebuchadnezzar came down and swooped up the southern two tribes?
They were proud, bitter, and resentful.
Okay, but what else did they do as far as, yeah, they were they glad or were they sad when Nebuchadnezzar took Israel away? See, if you look at the map here, here's Israel down here in Jerusalem, Judah. See, Israel, the northern ten tribes, had already gone into Assyrian captivity, see? In 700 B.C. Pardon me? They rejoiced in the fact that, see, then you see in 600 B.C., the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin went into Babylonian captivity, see? Nebuchadnezzar came to take them away. And so Edom rejoiced. They weren't sad, they were glad. That's what they did. All right? So that was what they did. So notice the outline there. What is the first point of the book of Obadiah?
Humiliation.
What does humiliation mean? Being degraded. All right, being degraded. Okay, what's the second phase?
Crime.
All right. And what's the third? Their doom. So the humiliation, God's going to work against them. And the first point there. And the second point, they're going to be despised. The third point, they're going to be dragged out to as refugees and so on. So God's got a problem with the humiliation of this Edom. And then in the crime, violence against their brother Jacob, that's the first point. And they refused help. Now notice verse 2. I mean the second point, they're under crime. Where did they stand when Judah was going into Babylonian captivity?
On the other side.
What would the other side be? Would it be on Israel's, Judah's side? Or would it be on the Babylonian side? When the Jews were being taken into... What side would they be on? The Jews' side, the Judah, or the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar's side? What does it mean, the other side?
Babylonians.
That's absolutely right. See, that's wrong. They shouldn't have stood. They should have stood with their brothers, Judah. See, they were related there. And so then in the doom, they're going to be announced, they're going to be perishing, and there's a doom. Now notice the bottom part of this, the message. See the bottom part of the message? There are two parts of it. What's the first one? Twofold message.
Warning against sinful pride.
Warning against sinful pride and godless defiance. What's the second message? Second part.
Hatred and harm, and against hatred and harm, harming the Jews.
Okay, it's against hating and harming the Jews. So they shouldn't hate the Jews, they shouldn't harm the Jews. That's it. Then the gospel. They have a gospel here as far as the verse 17 and 18 that the Lord is going to have victory and there's going to be a victorious life and there's going to be a millennial reign of Christ one day. So that's the book of Obadiah. Now if you go back over to page 18 and you'll see some of the other things that this other author has in regard to an outline. See on page 18 there? Of our book. 18. The same book, like this, right here. This book right here. So these are all outlines. So remember, we have two outlines in the same book. Shortest book of the Old Testament. How many verses? 27 verses. When was it probably written?
Pre-Assyrian.
Now, here's Assyria right here. See this green place here? Pre-Assyrian. In other words, the northern ten tribes went into Assyrian captivity about 700 B.C. So it was written before that ever took place. And he was likely from what part of the country, Obadiah? From the south. Oh, a pre-exilic prophet to Edom, before the exile, all right? And the doom, you notice the outline of the book, the doom is predicted. It's declared, described, deserved, accomplished, and predicted. And the time of the book is mentioned, and what happens in that regard. That should take care pretty well of some of the points that we get into. Now go back to page number 5. Go back to page number 5, because we take a little bit this time, in fact, the whole book of the book of Jonah, see? So go to page 5 and take a look at the background there. What's the key verse? Top left.
Chapter 4, verse 2.
What's the message? Top right. Go ahead. Isn't that right? He's the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. They should come to the Lord and to be saved. Now, literary value, it's very good. And the history of it, some believe it's only a what under the history. Some modernists and unbelievers believe that Jonah is a what? See the end of that history? Just an allegory. What is an allegory?
Simile,
just a made-up story, just like a parable, but that isn't true, see? What did the Lord Jesus think? Did he think it was true? Yes, he did. He quoted from it. The prophet Jonah said this and this and this. He believed it was a true prophecy. See, the liberals and modernists say they couldn't possibly predict things in the future. They had to be in the future and then just write it after it already happened, things like that. But in fact, he began his career as Elisha closed his. So Elijah, then Elisha, and then right in the point number 2, the prophet, number 2. Here's Elijah, then Elisha, then Jonah. See, that's the line. I mean, right after the one. In fact, some people believe, in the second point there, that what? That Jonah was what? Whose son?
God.
Well, not necessarily God, but whose physical son?
The widow of
Zarephath's son that Elijah raised from the dead, see? This might be even Jonah, see? It's interesting. So then the key, chapter 4 and verse 2, the clue to the book, the question is, why did Jonah disobey the Lord? Now, what are the reasons he did not disobey the Lord? What's the first reason he didn't disobey for? Number one. What's the first reason he didn't disobey the Lord? Under the key. See that paragraph? Not because of what? You see it? Fourth paragraph from the top, end of the key. Not because of cowardice. What is cowardice? Okay. Now, what's the second reason he didn't disobey?
Fear.
Number two.
Wasn't
obsessed with foreign missions. Now, what's the third reason he didn't disobey?
Not personal honor.
Number four, what was his motive?
False patriotism.
Assyria was a great enemy, see? Assyria was a great enemy of the Jews, and he didn't want to help them. And Nineveh, you see, was the capital. Here's Nineveh right there, capital of this whole country of Assyria. And he didn't want to help them. He just wanted to help the Jews, and he thought if he went there and preached and helped them, then that would be wrong. So notice the sixfold division of the book. What's the first division?
Commission.
Second? Third? Prayer. Fourth? Recommission, and fifth, and sixth, reproved. Okay. We could go back. We don't have much time, though. To page 19, that gives you the other outline of the page 19, a little bit more of that book. But I think we've covered just about everything we need to cover. That's some more detail. So let's go now to the book that we're in. So we're going to finish up Amos. We're on page 28. You see page 28? The last top of that page of our actual Bible itself. All right, so God had promised we'd not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. Now notice in verse 9, what is the simile or figure of speech used here that God's going to do to the house of Israel among the nations? What's the figure of speech?
I command.
Right, you command, but what's the figure? On verse 9, on page 28, verse 9, the top of the page there.
Well, like corn
sifted in a sieve. You know what a sieve is. You sift things out, you know, water goes down, and then you have the pulp is still there. So the leaves are green. And then notice verse 10. The truth is, all sinners of my people shall die by the sword. What do the people say, though? How do they respond to this in verse 10? Not overtake us, we'll be all right. But that's wrong. They will be not right. The evil will overtake them. God will judge them. Now, what is he going to raise up in verse 11? Tabernacle of David, see. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, the King, will one day reign in the city of David in Jerusalem. The breaches will be filled up and built up, and I will build this of the days of old. And then they may possess the remnant of Edom in verse 12. And all the heathen shall be called by my name, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, notice in verse 13. In verse 13 of the verse, what is going to happen with their production of food? What will happen to the production of food? Now, what would that mean if the plowman overtakes the reaper? What's the plowman do? What's his job? He tills the land. What's the reaper do?
He harvests
the crop, see? Now, if the plowman's going faster, overtakes the reaper, what does that mean?
It means it's not that much to reap.
Well, either that or the reaping is a whole lot of reaping and got so much reaping, here's more plowing ready to plant again and reap some more. See? In other words, it's abundance. It's a fast-growing crop, see? It's a fast-growing crop, and the Lord's going to bless him. So the plowman will overtake the reaper. And the grapes, he the tread of the grapes, he that soweth the seed. So the mountains shall drop sweet wine. So God's going to bless them. What's he going to do as far as their captivity in verse 14? We're in the last chapter of Amos, the very last chapter. Now we're in Amos, huh? What's going to happen to the captivity of the Jews?
The people of Israel shall be a wasted city.
Well, what about the captivity in verse 14?
Going to
bring them out of the captivity and bring them back into the land. The waste cities will be taken care of. He's going to plant them in the land, verse 15, and will they be pulled up anymore? No. But right now, they're in the land, in and out of the land. There's a trouble, so on. But in the millennial reign of Christ, they're going to be planted. Nobody's going to take them out of there. God's going to see to it for sure. All right, that takes care of Amos now. We're ready to go to Obadiah. Any questions on Amos? Well, let's go to Obadiah. What we didn't say about Obadiah was the meaning of his name. Obadiah. We didn't get to that, but it's on page number 4, I believe. Page number 4. What is the meaning of Obadiah? That's on the first part, Obadiah, the very first paragraph. What does it mean? Page 4. See, Evid means servant, see? And Obadiah could be a worshiper or a servant of Jehovah, because, the end of the... Worshipper of the Lord or a servant. See, that's what Obadiah means. All right. So let's go to Obadiah and chapter 1, verse 1. Now, this is after the destruction of Jerusalem, apparently. Vision of Obadiah concerning what tribe in verse 1? What people?
Edom,
all right. Heard a rumor, and an ambassador was sent, and rise against her in battle. I made thee small in verse 2. Now, what is true of the heart of Edom in verse 3?
Filled with pride.
Filled with pride. And deception, right? The pride of thine heart hath deceived you. Does pride deceive people today? It certainly does. And is deception good or bad? What does Jeremiah 17:9 say? The heart, deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, Jeremiah 17:9. And so they're deceived by their heart. And what have they done as far as their exaltation, verse 4? Have they exalted the Lord, verse 4? Who'd they exalt? Who did they exalt? Himself. Is that good or bad? We should not exalt ourselves. He that exalteth himself shall be humbled. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. See, it's just the opposite. God's going to lift us up if we are humble. And so they exalt themselves as an eagle. What does God say he's going to do in verse 4 with these exaltation people?
Bring them down.
Bring them down, see? If they cease coming to thee, robbers and so on, grape gatherers, will not leave some grapes. So how are the things of Esau searched out? How are the hidden things sought up? So he's going to bring the hidden things to bear, and they're going to have to pay for what they've done that's wrong. Now, in verse number 7, the men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee. See, people that are at peace with thee, does that mean they're necessarily honest?
No.
See, they're deceivers. I think when we make peace with the communists and the Russians, I think they're deceivers. You can say all you want to say about how they don't want to call themselves communists, but they've got the same rulers, many of the same rulers who used to be heads of the communist empire. Right, strike down from the top to the bottom. That man at the top was a KGB agent. He knows what terror is and how to kill people and slaughter and everything else. So anyhow, the people that are peace sometimes are deceivers. And then in that day, what's God going to do in verse 8 as far as the wise men in Eden? He's going to destroy the wise men. Now, it's good to have some wise men, but they're going to be destroyed. And what about the mighty men in verse 6? They'll be dismayed, every one. And then, why are they going to be dismayed and cut by the slaughter in verse 10? What have they done in verse 10? The violence against thy brother Jacob. Remember, Esau and Jacob were brothers. And so their violence, shame shall cover thee. Now in verse 11, there's where. What did Edom do that shouldn't have done when Judah stood on the other side? See, now when you and I, if we stand on the other side with the world or the flesh or the devil instead of on God's side, we're going to be in trouble. We don't stand on the other side. We stand on God's side. If God be for us, who then can be against us? That's what we've got to say. Other side, in that day, now what did the strangers, probably the people in Babylon, carried away captive his forces, and foreigners enter into his gates, cast lots upon Jerusalem. What was true of Edom? The very last part of verse 11. When Jerusalem was being captured, yeah, that's right, even thou wast as one of them, with the enemy, see, siding with the enemy. That's what was wrong with Edom. But God says, thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother, the day that he became a stranger, and so on. Neither should have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Now notice, thou shouldst not have done what in verse 13? What should he? But in verse 13, what should they not have done? They should not have entered the gate of my people. See, that's talking about Judah, see? In the day of their calamity, they not looked on their affliction. And what else in the last part of verse 13 they should not have done?
Laid hands on their...
What would that mean? Taking all their spoil, taking all their goods. See, when they were being sacked and taken off into captivity in Babylon and destroyed, here Edom was coming in and grabbing all the spoil. It's almost like in a flood or a storm, people are going grabbing food, you know, and different things, and the marauders. That's what they did. They should have not stood in the crossway. Notice in verse 14, what else did Edom do as Judah was fleeing?
Stood in the crossway.
To do what? Cut off those of his that did escape. See, his means Judah, the ones that are God's people. Neither what else should they not have done in verse 14? See, in other words, here's captives, here's the ones that remained, here's who were in distress, and almost trying to flee for their lives, and when they went over to Edom, Edom delivered them up to Nebuchadnezzar, to Babylon, into captivity, see. They sold them out. Instead of protecting them, they delivered them up. And that's a terrible thing. And then in verse 15, what is the motto here? What's going to happen? What does God say about...
Upon all heathens.
Well, in verse 15, middle of that verse, what's going to happen? See, that's it. What goes around comes around. What does that mean? What goes... Huh? Reap what you sow. In other words, going around, it's going to come around to you too. See, that's a good verse. See, that's one of the key verses. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. If you've stolen from your brother Judah, you're going to be stolen from. See, you've hurt, you've been on the other side. People are going to go after you and be on the wrong side of you. So God's going to judge them. As you've drunk in verse 16, on my holy mountain, so shall the heathen drink continually, and so on. And where is deliverance in verse 17? Where is Mount Zion? What part of the world? It's in Jerusalem. It's Mount Zion. That's David's mount, where the city of David was, in Jerusalem. Mount Zion shall be delivered. That's where the Lord Jesus will come back in Jerusalem and will deliver in the millennial reign of Christ. Shall be holiness. House of Jacob shall possess his possessions. And then the house of Jacob shall be a fire. Joseph a flame. In verse 18, what's going to happen to Esau? What is stubble? Remember, it's just little chips of wood, you know? What happens to stubble in a flame? It's gone. It burns up. They're going to be judged. God's going to judge them. I have spoken of it. And they shall possess, they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau. And they have the flame and so on. the Philistines shall possess the fields over there. So top of page 30 there, fields of Ephraim, the captivity of his host that shall possess the Canaanites and Zarephath. And then what about these saviors in verse 21? They'll come up where? Okay, they'll be judged on Mount Zion, to judge them out of Ephraim, or Esau rather. Kingdom should be the Lord. So there's going to be judgment, there's going to be taken care of. And so Obadiah is a prophet telling about how Esau and Edom has fallen because of their own sin. God's going to judge them. Any other comments on that small book of Obadiah? All right, let's go down to the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah. And the verse 1, who told Jonah what to preach? The Lord. It's the word of the Lord. Never forget, a prophet that's worth his salt, or a pastor today, or a missionary today, or a Sunday school teacher, it's got to be the word of the Lord. That's it. We don't make up our own ideas. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and what did he commission him to do in verse 2? What was he supposed to do? Cry against it. Why? Why is he supposed to cry against it? Wickedness. Here's Nineveh right here, see? Capital of Assyria. And here's Jonah, way down here. He's supposed to go all the way up there to cry against Nineveh. Now, if you go up to the north, that's sin. Then you go east. See, that's where you go, is east. That's what God told him to do, to cry against them because of their wickedness. Come up before me. Can God see the wickedness of our country?
Yes.
And all the countries, all the world? Yes, he can. And the wickedness comes up before him. He saw the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't he? The wickedness has come up to me, and he judged them, see. And then, what did Jonah do? Did he obey God's word? No. What did he do?
He tried to flee.
And where did he go?
Down towards Tarshish.
And Tarshish is somewhere, I think, down in this area here. But you see, Jonah is way over here. God told him to go way over there, Assyria. He went the other way. See, I just want to show you that. And so that's the commission that God had given to him to go in one direction. He went in another direction, a ship that was headed in a completely opposite direction. So he went to Tarshish, and from where? In verse 3, the very bottom of that verse. From where? From, he fled from the presence. Can you ever flee from the presence of the Lord? Can you ever flee from the presence of the Lord? There's nowhere you can get away from him. He's everywhere. Nothing hiding, no steel, no wood. No darkness, he could see through. But he thought he could get away from the presence of the Lord, so he left. What did the Lord do for him in verse 4 because he left him?
Sent a great wind into the sea.
Great wind. And what was wrong with the ship? What happened to the ship in verse 4?
Tossed
by the tempest and broken. It was like to be broken, almost broken. Who are the mariners in verse 5? What are they?
Sailors,
merchantmen. And what did they do when that ship was torn ashore?
Cried
to God. They get awful religious in trouble, don't they?
Yeah.
That's called foxhole religion. Foxhole religion. You know, as a Navy chaplain, 5 years in active duty, one of my years was in the Military Sea Transportation Service. As a Navy chaplain, taking the place of other chaplains so they could go on leave. And we crossed from Brooklyn, New York, taking Army troops, even though I was in the Navy, taking Army troops to Bremerhaven, Germany, and Southampton, England. And there's many storms, you know, crossing the Atlantic Ocean. And I know in the storms, people prayed to death. Boy, did they come out to the Bible studies at that time. See, come out to church during the storms. We had the ship that would list maybe 17 degrees, something like that. It was real strong, and they were afraid. It has to go over about 20 degrees before it capsizes. But I tell you, these were big waves. And so people were afraid to death. And we had some people that profess faith in Christ. They want to be ready to die. See, that's it.
No atheist in a foxhole.
That's right. So these mariners called upon his own God. Now, small g, did they call upon the true God in this verse? No, just their old gods, indeed. And then what did they do about the wares? What did they do with the wares? What are wares?
Baggage,
goods, things like that. Put them in the sea to lighten it up. And where was Jonah? Was he scared? Was he afraid? Where was he? He was asleep. Okay. And so the shipmaster, who would he be?
captain.
Captain of the ship came to him and said, "What meanest thou, thou sleeper?" What did he tell Jonah to do?
Calling
his God. See, all these mariners are calling on their gods, little heathen deities. Call on your God too. See, they're calling on God, every God they could think of. See, every God they think, try to get him out of this pickle, this mess. If so be God will think on us that we perish not. And then everyone said to his fellow, what was their solution to this? To find out who was responsible, verse 7.
Cast lots.
And so they did cast lots. And what? Who did the lot fall upon? In other words, I don't know how it happened, but the Lord used this casting of lots in order to see who was in front. So it came to Jonah. So they knew Jonah was the problem. And so, verse 8, what did they ask Jonah?
Pray
thee. Yeah.
Okay.
And they wondered, why has it come upon him? And what is your occupation? What was his occupation, by the way?
He's a prophet.
He's a prophet, that's right. And it says, whence comest thou? When did he come from? What country? He's from Judah, wasn't he? From Jerusalem, in that area. They wondered where it was. And what people? What people was his people?
Hebrews.
The Hebrews, the Jews. All right. So, and he said in verse 8, verse 9, that he was a Hebrew, didn't he? What else did he say about it? What else did he say in answer to that question? Okay. And what did he say that the Lord did? Made the sea. He made the sea, the great sea that was a tempestuous, very strong storm. It was the Lord who made the sea. But if he feared the Lord, why did he flee from the presence of the Lord? A little hypocrisy there, isn't it? You know, you don't say, I fear the Lord, and then I'm living for the devil, for the world. So Jonah was a little bit off his game, wasn't he, as we say. And then what about verse 10? What was the experience, the emotions of the men on that ship? What were they doing? What were they feeling?
They were afraid.
Exceedingly afraid. And what did they say to Jonah? What did they ask him? Now that they knew it was Jonah that was trouble, in verse 10, what did they ask him? What was their question?
They asked him,
what should we do unto
thee? Well, but before that even.
Why hast thou done that?
Why hast thou done that? Why have you fled from the Lord? You're supposed to fear the Lord. Why have you done it? The men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. Why? How did they know that?
Jonah told them,
I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. I'm a prophet that is disobedient to my God. Horrible situation, isn't it? Then they said unto him, they asked him a question in verse 11. What question did the mariners ask Jonah, the prophet? What shall we do unto thee? That the sea may be calm unto us, for it was tempestuous. So what was the solution? What did Jonah tell him to do in verse 12?
Take up and cast
forth
into the sea.
All right. He said, take me up. He said, throw me into the sea. That will solve the problem. So shall he become. And then, verse 12, did Jonah know why the tempestuous sea was there?
Yes.
He said, I know. For my sake, this great tempest is upon you. Well, what did the men do? Verse 13, did they immediately throw him into the sea? No. What did they do instead? In verse 13.
They tried to bring the ship to shore.
All right. They rowed hard to bring it to land. They couldn't. The waves, the sea rocked tempestuous against them. And so then, what did they do then next?
They
cried unto the Lord. They thought that since Jonah said that the Lord made the dry land and the sea, they thought, well, let's try calling not to our heathen gods, but to the Lord. And what did they ask him? What was their request?
Let us not perish for this man's
life. All right, let us not perish for this man's life. He's the one that got us in trouble. The innocent blood upon us, O Lord, as thus done as it has pleased thee. So finally, in verse 15, what did they do?
Cast him forth.
Took up Jonah, cast him forth. What happened then?
Ceased
immediately. It's almost like when the Lord Jesus was asleep in the ship and there's a tempestuous sea in the Sea of Galilee. Be calm. And it was calm. The Lord took charge of it. So the Lord here took charge of it once Jonah had been judged. Then after he threw him in the sea was stopped, what did the men do then? Verse 16. What was their attitude then?
Feared
the Lord exceedingly. Why would they fear the Lord exceedingly?
Because they've just seen what God did.
They see what God did, didn't they? They were probably fear in the sense of good, but also they were afraid, what is this God, what mighty he is? So they offered a sacrifice and made vows. Now, in verse 17, we are introduced to the first thing the Lord prepared. What's the first thing he prepared?
A great fish.
Does it say whale? It says a great fish. In the New Testament, it says whale. But a whale is a great fish, but it's a special. So it's not just any old whale. It's a specially prepared fish. Great fish. And whale is a great fish, so there's no problem. The New Testament, so on. But a great fish, that's the first thing he prepared. And what happened to that fish? What did the fish do to Jonah?
Jonah was in the belly of a fish.
He swallowed.
And how long was he in the belly?
3 days.
And that's where it says in the book of Matthew, as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the fish's belly, whale's belly, so the Son of Man should be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Yes?
Yeah, also, too, you see the typology a lot for Christ.
Yes.
Now, with the exception of Jonah, to me, after that,
mm-hmm.
you really see the type of Christ because
yes.
The sea stopped raging only when Jonah was thrown overboard.
That's right.
Of course, God was angry to get
it. That's right. Until the price was paid.
Right.
Like Christ paid the price. That's right.
Like propitiation.
That's right. Now, I don't know what your pastor feels on that, but 3 days, 3 nights, it seems to me that that's the same way the resurrection sees. So I'm not a Friday, I don't know, Pastor, whether Friday, Good Friday business, but I'm a Wednesday man, you know, crucifixion, Wednesday after, you know, after the sundown and Sunday morning, first. So there's your 3 days, 3 nights. Anyhow, regardless, you got, okay, Pastor and I were on the same wavelength. See, some churches will throw me out if I say that, see, so I just want to be sure. Tread lightly, because it's not my church. I don't want to contradict anything this church stands for. All right. So then in chapter 2, what did Jonah do in the whale's belly?
Prayed.
He prayed out of the fish's belly. And he cried because he said, of my affliction unto the Lord. Did the Lord hear his prayer? Verse 2. He heard him. And out of the belly of what did I cry?
Hell.
So there's your shield. There's your hell. Now, some people didn't believe Jonah died. I believe he died because he's in hell. Shield, in other words, the place of departed spirits of the Old Testament saints, you see. And the Lord heard him. So just like Christ died, so Jonah died. See, it's a perfect type of the Lord. And out of the belly of hell, see, I cried. Some people don't believe it. I believe he did. Heard it. Thou heardest my voice. And thou hast cast me from the deep in the midst of the seas. And the floods compassed me. And the billows and waves passed over me. And then in verse 4, what did Jonah say? Cast out of God's sight. Can you ever be cast out of his sight? No. You'd be out of his fellowship, but not out of his sight. So the waters compassed the bottom, and the weeds wrapped about his head, bottoms of the mountains. And notice, yet thou hast brought my life up from what?
Corruption.
So here it looks like it's dead, isn't it? He's in Sheol or hell. He's in corruption. And my soul fainted. Remember the Lord, my prayer came unto thine holy temple. So the Lord answered his prayer. Then page 32 up there, verse 8. They'd observe lying vanities, forsake their own mercy. And what did Jonah pledge if God would only get him out of this mess in verse 9? What did he say he will do? What will he offer? What will he offer? The sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. One of the hymn books that people have produced is called The Voice of Thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Now the last part of verse 9 is tremendous in its theology. What is the theology here? The last part of verse 9.
Salvation is of the Lord.
Now, that we can't do it by works or anything else. It's the Lord's doing. And he sent his Son to pay the price. All to him I owe. Jesus Christ had paid it all. So salvation is of the Lord. That's a wonderful statement. And he finally saw that. And his deliverance is going to be of the Lord. So after he prayed this thing, saying that salvation is of the Lord, what did God do for him in verse 10? Spoke to the fish. Now, he prepared the fish, and when God spoke to the fish obeyed. Isn't that nice that animals obey the Lord's voice and men are so disobedient? It's a sad thing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Just think of Noah calling all those animals to come in the ark. They obeyed, see. God's voice, they came in. And people are sad. All right, now in Jonah chapter 3. So, now that he's out of the fish, he's out of the dry land, what did the Lord do for this prophet now in verse 1? Does God always give second chances? Sometimes, or sometimes doesn't, but he does in this case, didn't he? Anyhow, can we repent? Did Peter repent? Yes, he did. He got back to the Lord. Now what does he say to do in verse 2? Go to Nineveh. See, he was in the land, the dry land, probably right in this area. Now, he went to the sea. He was headed toward Tarshish, way over here. And he came back to the land. Now he says, now go to Nineveh, like I told you before, right here in Assyria. Go there in Nineveh. And what is he supposed to do in Nineveh?
Preach
the preaching that I bid thee. See, we're not to make up our preaching. What God says in his word, that's what we're to preach, that I bid thee. So did Jonah obey this time? He did. He knew better, according to the word of the Lord. Now, what type of city was it in verse 3? A little tiny city?
Great city.
3 days' journey. What would that mean? Of 3 days' journey. In other words, to travel through the city would take you 3 days. You know, walking right through. It's a long, big city. And so he entered the city, a day's journey, not 3 days, went the first third of the way through the city. And what did he cry? What was his message in verse 4?
40 days,
and then it will be overthrown. And what happened to the people in verse 5? They believed God. And what did they do because they believed God? How did they show it? They proclaimed the fast. What else? Sackcloth. Just certain people?
All
of them, for the greatest to the least of them. What about the king in verse 6? What did he do?
He arose from his throne.
All right. And what did he do?
Took
off his robe, covered with sackcloth and ashes. Now that's a sign of what? Humility and repentance. And he caused it to be proclaimed what in verse 7? Throughout all Nineveh. All right, he said, let neither man nor beast or herd taste anything, nor feed nor drink water. The whole country, the whole area of Nineveh. But let the man be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. And what else did he say in verse 8? Not only the outside, turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence. In other words, not only have the outward signs of repentance, but inwardly do the job. Turn from your wicked ways. Change, repent, and change your ways. And that's what violence. And then who can tell in verse 9? What did the king think maybe might happen in verse 9 if this were done? What does he think there might happen in verse 9?
Take
his wrath away and the Lord may repent. Change his mind. That word repent. Not that he's a sinner and he's repenting in that sense, but he needs to change his mind and turn away from the fierce wrath that we perish not. What did God do in verse 10? What did he see? He didn't see the sackcloth. He didn't see the fact that they, you know, he saw the actual hearts and the changing of evil. They saw their works. And that they did what? In verse 10. That they turned from their evil way. And he repented of the evil that he said he would do, and he did it not. In other words, the sackcloth was fine, but when he turned from evil, that's the thing. Not just the outwards, you know, oh, look, I'm holy, I've done this and that. No, turn from evil ways. I want you to get... All right, now, chapter 4. Jonah, was he happy that there was repentance?
Very angry.
How in the world? Here's a prophet. You think the people repent, go back to the Lord, you think they'd be happy, see? There's revival. What does it mean he was displeased exceedingly and angry? All right.
Nineveh was the capital of Assyria.
Uh-huh. Didn't want to see him get saved. Just the Jews, the only one. God's the only God of the Jews, not the Gentiles. But he is the God of the Gentiles. So he prayed to the Lord, and what does he say? He said, therefore I fled. He just said, Tarshish, I knew that thou art a gracious God, slow to anger, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore, what, in his verse 3, what was his heart attitude now here? Take his life. Complete depression, wasn't it? Kill me, Lord, because they're going to say I'm crazy here. I've told them to repent. 40 days are going to be overthrown. Now you've changed your mind. I look like a fool. I'm a liar, see? And then in verse number 4, God asked him a question. What was the question? What is the question? No, you're not reading it right, Ted. Read it right. Not doesn't. Well, how about that word?
Dost thou well to be angry?
Doest thou well to be angry? Now, what does the Lord mean there? Should he have been angry at this? No, he should not have been. So he went out of the city, on the east side of the city, and what did he make in verse 5? What did he make?
Made a booth,
sat under the shadow. Now, the second thing God prepared in verse 6 was what? A gourd. All right, that's a shade, like a shade tree. Came over Jonah for a shadow. And was Jonah happy or sad about that? He sat exceedingly glad of the gourd. What's the third thing God prepared? Verse 7. Prepared a worm. And what did the worm do?
Smote the cord
and it withered. All right. Now there's the fourth thing in verse 8 that God prepared. What was the fourth thing? No, what's the fourth thing? A vehement east wind. The sun beat on his head till he fainted. And what else was his wish? He was a depressed man. He wanted to die. He said, better for me to die than to live. Is that right? We should never get into that shape. For me to live is Christ, Paul said. We never should get in that shape. Better for me to die than to live. Better to live than to die, see? Now one day all of us are going to die if the Lord doesn't come first. But we've got to live for the Lord until he does take us home. Whatever our age, whether it's your age or my age, doesn't make any difference. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? He asked him a question, why are you angry? What did Jonah say in verse 9?
I do well to be angry.
Yes, even unto death, he was angry for the gourd. He was glad for the gourd. What the Lord said about Jonah and his pity in verse 10?
He said, you had pity for the gourd, which you didn't labor for.
Mm-hmm. But in verse 11, how much is 60,000? 120,000. How many in a score? 20 in the score. So 6 times 20 is 120. Now, what do you think these people would be that couldn't discern between right hand and left? Who do you think they would be? Who do you know that can't know the right hand from the left hand? Well? What kind of person would it be? What could be dyslexic? What is it? Well, it could be a lost person. Well, but could be somebody that couldn't see. Well, couldn't discern, understand right and left. It could be a mentally disabled, but also who else could it be? No, well, it could be ignorant, but what else could it be? Mentally disabled would cover that, but what else could it be? Little child. The little children, you know, until you tell them this is right and this is left, I mean, when they're 1 year old, do they know right and left? See? Even 2 year olds, I mean, there's certain ones now you can say, well, put your spoon in this hand. So there's a lot of innocent people, and Jonah should have had mercy and pity upon those innocent people, like he did with that gourd, see? Didn't know the right hand, much cattle. So that's the book of Jonah. Tremendous lesson for all of us. He was a prophet. He was sent forth from the Lord to prophesy straightly and profitably, and he turned the Lord down and went the other way, but then the Lord gave him another chance. Any other comments or questions on Jonah before we go on to just a few verses from Micah? I'm going to stop here at the end of this page. But all right, so let's take a Micah. Next week we'll look at the background of Micah, you know, from our outline book. We won't look at it now, but again, Micah was a preacher of what? What did he preach in verse 1? The word of the Lord that came to him. Now, what were the kings of Israel when Micah prophesied?
Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah.
All right, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. She saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is the northern part, and Jerusalem is the southern part. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem is the capital of Judah, the southern two tribes. Now, in verse 2, what was his audience? What was his audience?
Entire earth.
Hearken, O earth. All that is there, and let the Lord be witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. So he was a preacher for all the earth, the whole land, and everywhere. And then in verse 3, what does he prophesy?
Behold, the Lord
cometh out of his place. He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. One day the Lord Jesus Christ will come down, will set up his millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And he's going to come down to judge first, because you remember, at the coming of the Lord, after the 7 years of tribulation, there's going to be a great battle of Armageddon, and all the nations are going to come in Jerusalem to fight against the Jews and against the Lord, and he will put them down and judge them, and then he will set up his millennial reign. So it says the mountains shall be molten under him. What does molten mean?
Melted,
all right? They'll be melted under him. The valleys be cleft as wax. Now, Why is this all going to be happening as far as judgment in verse 6? What is the reason for God's judgment in verse 6? Excuse me, verse 5. I'm sorry. Verse 5. For the transgression of Jacob. That's why. For the sins of the house of Israel. See, here's Jacob and Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Now, in other words, the Samaria is the northern capital. See, the southern capital is Jerusalem. So the northern 10 tribes is Samaria. And Samaria is the capital there. Under Jeroboam, the servant, what did Jeroboam install in this northern kingdom?
Idols.
Dan and Bethel. And so that's the Samaria, the capital. That was a wicked, wicked city. And that's the sin. Is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Jerusalem? Are they not, or Judah rather, are they not Jerusalem? See, the kings of Judah set up high places in Jerusalem. So they had high places in Samaria, the northern 10 tribes, and the southern 10 tribes, and they worshiped idols. And that's one of the reasons that God judged them and took them into captivity. What's God going to do to Samaria, this northern capital, in verse 6? Samaria, heap in the field, plantings of a vineyard, and pour out the stones in the valley, and deliver the foundation. So we're going to stop right here tonight, but we've covered this thing. Now next week, Lord willing, we'll continue, and that will be on the 21st. We'll take Micah 1 through Micah 6. Micah 1 through Micah 6. We'll take six chapters of Micah. So we'll look into Micah in more detail. But do you have any other questions or comments tonight? All right, what does Obadiah mean?
Servant
or worshiper of the Lord. All right, and what is Nineveh?
Capital of
Assyria. Okay, Assyria. What was Jonah's commission? What was he told to do? Okay. Did he go willingly? Not the first time. What did he do instead? Took a ship, instead of going east, he went west. All right. What was his fate on the ship? The ship was almost sunk. What was the attitude of the sailors? What was the result of the lot? Did Jonah know why the tempest was there?
Yes.
All right. What did the mariners do to Jonah? What did God prepare? Great fish. All right. And it swallowed him. How long was he in that fish? He prayed out of hell, or Sheol, the Old Testament, and from corruption. He died. The Lord just raised him. Just a picture of the Lord Jesus. 3 days and 3 nights. We're going to stop right here, but next week we'll see you, Lord willing. All right, let's begin by taking the chart, the summaries. Let's take a look at the summaries. And the book of Micah, page 6. We'll start with page 6 and get this first summary. And have you seen Joe, I guess, is not here. Is Jonathan coming, do you know? You don't know? Haven't seen it. Okay. Page 6. Are you ready? All right, who's the writer of this book?
Micah.
Okay, what does his name mean? Two Hebrew words, me and ah. Mike and ah. Top of the, around the writer. Name's what? Paragraph 2, number 2, writer, and then 2 in parentheses.
Who is Micah?
That's right. You see, the ah is Jehovah. The ah, and then Mike is meek, is who is like. See, who's like? Meek, Jehovah. All right, so that's what he is. Now, in the notable things, there are a total of A, B, C, D, E, and F about it. First, A, it was written in an entrancing style, poetic beauty, a lot of prophecy and future glory of Jerusalem, locates the birthplace of the Savior, and so on. And then ground of it all is it talks about a poem of 12 lines. Now, in none of the quoted section, how many times is it quoted and by whom? What's the first quote? Pardon me? Three different ones, but who number A, who is quoted?
By the elders of the land.
All right, and that's in the book of Jeremiah. Now, every Thursday we're studying the book of Jeremiah in our Bible study in our church, and last week we talked about Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's life was going to be taken. He was going to be killed, and someone suggested, well, look what Micah said. And they quoted Micah right there, and that made Jeremiah escape the death penalty. See, Micah prophesied, and so on. They didn't kill him, so that's the first thing. Who's the second one that quoted from Micah?
Magi.
Micah 5:2. Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, see, out of thee shall come forth he that is to rule Jerusalem. See, rule the Jews. The prophecy of the Savior. Who's the third one that quoted? Sends out his disciples, and as it says in Micah 7:6. All right, now, the analysis, there's some that have the three different here's, here, here, and here, but he says can't analyze the book that way because there are five here's instead of three. So how does he analyze the book? What are his two divisions?
Denunciatory.
Denunciatory is the first.
Consolatory.
Okay, so that's the, you look at the chart there, you see denunciatory, chapters 1 to 3, and then consolatory, or consolatory, if you want to console somebody, 4 to the end. Now, under the denunciatory, the first division is what?
Witnessing.
Second one?
Consoling.
The third one?
Pleading.
And the fourth one?
Pardoning.
Okay, now that's more or less what that author. Now, turn over to page 20. See, we have another author's view of this on page 20. And we'll see another little bit of analysis there. See the top of the page there? What period of time was this written in?
Assyrian
period. So this is when the Assyria swoops down and takes over the northern two tribes. Northern ten tribes. Assyria is over here. See the green part in here? This is Assyria. And they're going to come down and take the northern ten tribes into Assyrian captivity about 700 B.C.
So, Micah was
during exile? During this time, but it's pre-exilic as far as Judah. They hadn't yet gone into Babylon, see? Pre-exilic, but as far as the northern kingdom, apparently they're in there. So in the Assyrian period, notice point number V. What kings were reigning during his prophecy? All right, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And what were his contemporary prophets?
Isaiah, Amos, and Obadiah.
See that, Ted? On page number 20 on this. Ted, right here. This one. Yeah, we're studying about the... Okay, this stuff. Okay. All right, on 20. You got that, Melvin? Okay, good. Okay, fine. So now the divisions of the book. He's the one that has the three sermons with the word here, so we don't go along with that necessarily with our other author. But there's important predictions in Micah. Notice part number 3, Roman numeral 3. What's the first prediction in Micah? What's the first one under A, capital A? The fall of Samaria. Now, where was Samaria?
That was the capital of the
10 tribes. The capital of the northern tribes, right? The northern tribes, Samaria. And so that's the fall of the Samaria into Assyrian captivity. What's the second? Invasion of Judah by Sennacherib. Now, Sennacherib was in Assyria. He came down to invade Judah, but did he succeed in taking Judah? He didn't. See, the Lord, that's what Hezekiah prayed. The Lord delivered him, but at least he tried to get the two tribes in the south as well as the ten tribes in the north. All right, and so what's the third important prediction in Micah? And C, fall of Jerusalem, part number Roman numeral C. All right, rather capital C. The fall of Jerusalem. He predicted that Jerusalem will fall one day because they're wrong and they've sinned, and so on. What's the fourth thing? They predicted D. Whose exile is going to be into Babylon? Judah. Another southern two tribes are going to be going into Babylon captivity. That's present day Iraq. Babylonia, that's predicted in Micah. All right, and what's the next important prediction? E.
Return from captivity
One day. And then the final one, F. The birth of the Lord Jesus, the Messianic King in Bethlehem, Judah. All right. Now there's where we already took care of the quotation from Micah, about Micah, the three of them. And Let's just repeat that. He repeats the same three quotations. The first one is what? A. Okay, so in Jeremiah 26, compared to Micah 3:12, and quoted Micah in Jeremiah. What's the second quotation again? All right, they said he was going to be out of Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem, Ephrathah.
Same as the Magi.
Same as the Magi. That was the Magi type of thing, see? And then this third quotation?
Sending out the
12. All right, so the different characteristics of the book and so on. He used unapologetic directness, point D. What does unapologetic mean?
Unrepentant,
unremorseful. See, he didn't apologize for anything. He went right in and told it like it was. It was direct. And there are four things he was direct about. What was the first one? What was the first one? No, under D, the unapologetic directness. What's the first thing he was direct about? Point number one. He was direct. He said it was going to be destroyed. Chapter 1, verse 6. What's the second thing he was direct about? Destruction of Jerusalem, straightforward. The third one? What was the third thing? He was criticized leadership. What's the fourth one?
Appreciation of the Lord.
So he was direct in all those different areas. Now, in point number six, Roman number six, the controversy of the Lord, point number A talks about the what?
People's behavior.
Right, now it talks about six different things, the way they behave, five different things, rather, the way they behave. What's the first one? What's the first one? Turned away from God. What's the second thing these people did? Forgot God. The third thing? Dishonest. The fourth thing? That's something we have even today. What's the fifth thing? They were proud. Now, in response to the people's activities and behavior, there's five different responses the Lord has. Five different responses. What's the first response?
He was long-suffering.
Long-suffering. What does long-suffering mean?
Tolerance.
Tolerance and just waits patiently and so on. And the second thing? God's response?
He
became deaf. In other words, he didn't listen to him anymore. The third thing? Demanding, and fourth thing,
caused frustration,
and the fifth thing, he caused the destruction of Jerusalem, and the nation's leadership. They had five different things. What's the first one?
Undiscerning.
Second, cruel. Third, liars. Fourth, dishonest. And fifth, selfish. So they think the key verse here is the beating of the swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. So peace is the prophecy. All right, that's the background of the book. Let's go take a look now. We're on page 33, just at the bottom, just a brief chapter 1 and verse 1. We talked a little bit of that last week, but turn to page 33 in the book of Micah. Who are the kings in verse 1 that he prophesied with? Who are the kings in verse
1? Ahaz,
Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Okay, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. And he saw concerning two different areas. What were the areas that he looked at? Samaria, in other words, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, both. And he's going to make in the very verse 6, going to make Samaria a heap. So he's going to judge Samaria. And so let's go on to the next page is what we really start today. What's he going to do in verse 7? What is he going to destroy? The graven image. See, they became idolaters, and that's one of the reasons why God had to take them away into captivity. Graven image, be burned with fire and beaten into pieces, and they gathered it with the hire of an harlot. That's how they bought their images, is the prostitution's wages to buy the metal to make it. It's a horrible, wicked sin. What's God going to do in verse 8 to them? He says he's going to have the prophet go. How? That's right, and go stripped and naked. So the prophet's going to protest by his wailing, his howling, and so on as an illustration, going stripped and naked. That is, anything except his underclothes. He has underclothes, but not the outer garments. make a wailing like the dragons and try to get them to repent if they can. But in verse 9, what does God think about the situation of their sin? The wound is incurable. That means it's pretty hopeless, isn't it? Somebody has an incurable wound, they're not going to be healed. Now notice, it says it's common to Judah. In other words, the bad things of Samaria, the northern 10 tribes, has come to Judah, the two tribes. Judah stayed the best longer, but it didn't take long before all that wickedness to filter down. It's the way it happens, isn't it, with people and with tribes and so on. So it came down to Jerusalem to filter down and declared not in Gath, that would be the Philistines' country in verse 10, and Sepher and Zanin and Bethesel, or Meroth in verse 12. Now, the inhabitants waited for good, and what happened in verse 12? They wanted good to come, but what happened? Evil came. Who did it come from? The Lord, as a judgment, evil came unto the gate of Jerusalem. So you see, right to the gate. What happened in the gates? Gates of a city. Who was sitting in the gates, and what did they do in the gates?
They collected taxes.
Taxes? What else? That's right. What is that? Well, no, just in general, what they did in gates. It doesn't say in this particular verse. That's where the rulers were, the elders were. That's where the judgment was made. And that's where the judges ruled. The leaders of the city usually were at the gates. So the Lord sent this judgment right to the very gate, the very pinnacle of their government, and he judged it. And then the inhabitants of Lachish, she is the beginning of the sin of the daughter of Zion for the transgression of Israel. Notice, last part of verse 13. What is true that Micah talks to Judah about?
Transgression.
What transgressions?
The
transgressions of Israel were found in thee. What is that? Who's the thee?
Judah,
the two tribes. See, the southern tribes, which he was from Judah, preaching to Judah, but also in the northern kingdom as well. In other words, there's the old proverb, monkey see, monkey do. What does that mean?
Copycats,
you see. So the 10 tribes in the north were wicked and sinful, and all those wickednesses came right down to Judah, the two tribes. They just followed along. It's a terrible thing. So give presents to Merosheth in verse 14 and in verse 15. Make thee bald in verse 16. That wasn't helpful to anybody. I'd like the baldness of as an eagle. You've heard of the bald eagle. Apparently they don't have a lot of hair on the top of their head. Some of us are more bald than others, but they're gone into captivity. Like a bald eagle. So then in chapter 2, what does God pronounce upon them and why? All right, now notice, devise means what?
Craft
and think about it. And where do they begin to do this wickedness in verse 1? On their beds. And then what happens after they get out of bed? What do? They practice it because of the power of their hand. In other words, they think it up in bed. They get up and they do it and practice it and so on and so forth. Wickedness. And so what do they do in verse 2, among other things?
Covet
fields. They go to violence, houses, and so on. Stealing and thievery and oppressing a man and so on, his heritage. It's a terrible thing. Against this family do I devise an evil from which you shall not remove your necks. What does that mean? I will pronounce evil from which you will not remove your necks. Will they be escape the evil? No, he's got to get it, see? He's got to get them. They can't get away, and neither shall you go haughtily. What does it mean to go haughtily?
Proudly,
boastfully, as if they own everything. See, that's where they've been going. This time is evil. This time is evil. And then in that day, in verse 4, God says he's going to take up a parable and lamentation. And what are they going to say when this happens? In verse 4.
We'll be utterly spoiled.
See, it's horrible. They're going to see how they're being judged. He hath removed it from me. Turning away, he divided our fields, and so they're going to see the destruction that the Lord has provided for them. Therefore, in verse 5, Thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation. Apparently there's nobody going to be looking out for them. And then in verse 6, Micah says, prophesy ye not. Say to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them. God does not want these false prophets to say anything and put them, they shall not take shame. In other words, don't have the false prophet say anything that's wrong, so just prophesy not. Micah was God's prophet in that particular time of the nation. And then in verse 7, he calls, thou art named the house of Jacob. What do you think that would be involved with? Thou art named the house of Jacob.
That's Israel.
He's saying that you have a name, but were they living up to their name? They were not living up to their name, but they were named. And is the Spirit of the Lord straightened? What does the word straighten mean?
Confined,
that's right. Is it hemmed in and confined and straightened? Is it straightened? In other words, they were seemingly straightening and confining the Spirit of the Lord. Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to them that walketh uprightly? Do the words of God do good to those that are upright? The words of God always help us if we walk in the right path. The right path. Yes, come in, Jonathan. We're on page 35 of the Micah, or the book of Micah. I'm right up here in the first three rows. Thank you. Now, in verse 8, one of the most disastrous things in this section, in verse 8. We're on page 35 here, Jonathan. What is true of late? What does it mean, of late?
Recently.
What is true recently?
They've risen up as an enemy.
My people, see? Should our God's people be enemies of God? Absolutely not. That means they're really out of sorts. That's in verse 8. You pull off the robe of the garment for them to pass and so on. And the women of my people have you cast out from their present people. They've even, what have they done with their children? In verse 9.
Taken away my glory.
Forever. And so they've harmed women and children. They're so evil. And verse 10, arise and depart. This is not your rest. It's polluted. It shall destroy you with a sore destruction. Now, here's a verse four, verse 11. If a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie, say, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink, he should be a prophet of the people. In other words, if you get a prophet that says, I'm going to give you a lot of wine and booze and merriment and good time, I'll make you a prophet. So if you give promise them things that are appealing to the flesh. But that's not the kind of prophet that we should have. God says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee, gather the remnant of Israel, and put them together as the sheep of Bozrah. And then in verse 13, it says, the breaker has come up before them. What would the breaker be, do you think? Maybe a flood, like the waves come over. They've got breakers, you know, come over. Just like a flood could be like the tsunami, maybe. They've broken up and passed through the gate, gone out of it. So there's a destruction that's promised in Micah chapter 2. Let's take a look at chapter 3, Micah chapter 3. And Micah said, hear. Now, what would be the significance of hear? Do all people hear always the words of God? Should they hear the words of God? They certainly should. But he's summoning them to hear. Now, who is he talking to here in verse 1?
I'm talking to Israel.
All right. What particular part of Israel in verse 1?
It's the upper class.
Well, that's true, but what does he call it in verse 1?
Prince.
They're princes also, but who else?
The leaders.
What does he call them here?
The heads.
The head people. See, the head people and princes. See, now, this is important. Leadership is important, isn't it? And whether it's in our churches, or pastors, and deacons, and members, and Christians, and so on, whether it's in the Old Testament, the kings, and so on. And so here he puts his finger out here, especially the heads. If the heads are wrong, all the people follow. I mean, it's hard to be right when the leadership is false, am I right? The people tend to follow leaders. It's like Peter Pan. They sing that little song, following the leader, the leader, the leader. Remember, I don't really know about Peter Pan as far as that's concerned. But it's sort of like sheep following the leader, wrong leader. You princes, now the question is asked in verse 1. What's the question that's asked? Very important question God asked them. Should they not know what's right and wrong? See, that's it. Judgment, justice, righteousness, they should know it in verse 1. And then what are they doing, though? What is the absolute switch in verse 2 that should not be done?
They hate good and love evil.
They hate good and love evil. Is that right or wrong?
Wrong.
That's absolutely wrong. What should we do?
We should
love good and eschew
or hate evil and depart from evil. The Lord Jesus hated evil, and we should hate evil. Now, a lot of people, you see, don't think we should hate anything. They don't like hatred. They don't all things love, love. Wait a minute. If you love your garden, you've got to hate the weeds. Am I right? And the bugs that eat up your plants and crops. So there's certain things. We've got to love the righteousness and hate the evil. That's what these were absolutely doing, the opposite. That's the thing about Christian government versus non-Christian government. It says in Romans chapter 13 that the powers that be, if you do that which is good, you'll have the praise of the same. Do that which is evil, he bears not the sword in vain. In other words, you're getting into trouble. Now, that's Christian government. That's biblical government. But the communists and all these other people that are just the opposite, you do that which is good and you get killed. Do that which is bad, then you get promoted, see. That's not Christian government. Ted?
Yeah, wouldn't you also say it's such a, like the verse that says, so shall you sow, so shall you reap?
As you sow, so shall you reap. That's true. Yeah, that's a verse too. So evil and so on. Now, they pluck off the skin from them, verse 2, and eat the flesh of my people and flay them and chop them up and put them in the cauldron almost like they're cannibals. I don't know whether this is literally or figuratively, but in verse 3, these princes are flaying the people, skinning them. See, we use that term skinning. You skin the people. In other words, you take them for all they're worth, take their money away from them. Could be a figurative view, see. But that's what it is. Just like you chop them up and put them and burn them and roast them and eat them, see, the cauldron. The princes are doing this, see. And they should not. Their leaders should not chop up and hurt the people. And then in verse 4, what's going to happen after this has taken place?
Cry
to the Lord. What's going to happen for the Lord, though?
He will not hear them.
Why won't he hear them, do you think?
Because they have sinned.
They've sinned, but they finally, when they get into a tight place, they're going to become religious. All of a sudden, and cry unto the Lord, and he was not going to hear him. He hid his face at that time. It's a terrible thing. Then in verse 5, who is he talking to now? There are two other groups. Got the heads of the people, the princes, but in verse 5, the prophets. And they make my people to err. Now, that's a terrible thing. Here, prophets should be tuned into the Lord and his word, should make the people to go straight and right. But here, they're false prophets, apparently. And bite with the teeth, they cry peace. But there's no peace. They're even praying war against him. Then in verse 6, over the next page, verse 6, that ye shall not divine, that is, or you know, speak of prophetic things. Notice in verse 7, the seers are ashamed, the diviners. See, these are all type of prophetic people that are there. They're be confounded. And what do they say in verse 7? Why they don't know what's going to happen. What do they say in verse 7? These false prophets.
They shall cover
their lips. Well, in the verse 7, the last part of verse 7. They said, we don't know what's happening. There's no answer from God. See, that's like the people that were on the mount where Elijah was. Remember? Where was the mount?
Mount Carmel.
The Baal people, they cried out, they cut themselves, Baal, hear us, and bring down fire, see. God can't hear them. He didn't hear them. See, we can't. But Elijah, there was an answer from God by fire. See, and the fire consumed the offering. But these false prophets have no answer from God. And then, what does Micah say in verse 6, or verse 8, rather? Does Micah also have no answer from the Lord?
He says,
full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, of judgment and might, declare unto Jacob what? And to Israel. So he's going to be set to tell them straight off their sin, their wickedness, their corruption. That's what he's full of the Spirit of the Lord, because he's a true prophet. And then he said, hear this in verse 9. Who's he talking to here again? the leaders, the heads, and princes. What do they do? What is their morality? What does abhor mean? They hate judgment. And they pervert all equity. What is equity? Fairness. They just pervert it and twist it around. Build up Zion with blood. In other words, they kill people. In other words, to build up their government and their city. And Jerusalem, they build that up with iniquity. So then what do the, in verse 11, what do the heads make the judgment? What are their principles of judgment here in verse 11? What would that mean? They judge for reward. They will speak out whatever it is if they can get some money for it. See, just like paying off a judge even today. The priests, what about the priests? Here's another group. What do they teach? How do they teach and why? In verse 11. What would that mean? Teach anything. That's a horrible thing. And the prophets, what do? They divine and they give out for if they have money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, it's not the Lord among us. Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Well, there's going to be evil. They're false prophets. They say there's no evil going to come upon them. In fact, in verse 12, what type of judgment is God going to mete out to them? What's he going to do to Zion? What is Zion? Plowed as a field. Jerusalem like heaps. Zion is a part of Jerusalem, isn't it? That's the city of David, Mount Zion. And then Micah chapter 4, talking about the millennium. What's going to take place and when in verse 1? What's going to take place? The last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills. And what's going to happen at the end of verse 1? All people. See, in the millennial reign of Christ, out of Jerusalem, all these nations will come and worship the Lord back there in that capital, Jerusalem. And then in verse 3, going to be war or peace? Judgment. Is it? Verse 3. He'll judge among the nations and rebuke them. But what's going to happen? Going to be war or peace? What are they going to do? Why? How's it? All right. And then what about nations in war? This is the millennial reign of Christ. It can't happen until he reigns because people's hearts are evil and wicked. Just look at Iraq. People killing each other, blowing each other up, bits and bombs and children and innocent people and so on. Look at Africa, some of the African tribes, Liberia, and all these different civil wars, a horrible thing. Look at Russia. Look at the communist Cuba and how they kill and slaughter people. It's a terrible thing. But not when the Lord Jesus is reigning. There's got to be peace. They'll not even learn war anymore. They won't even know anything about it. No military. They'll just be completely out of business. That's an amazing thing. And can men bring that in themselves? Can human beings bring that in? Ted says they can. Can they? They haven't done it yet, have they? They've been going around here many years, you know, trying to bring peace. It's the Prince of Peace must come first and be the judge, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then peace will come. So in other words, we can't bring it in ourselves. See, we have post-millennialism, which is we have a millennium because we bring it in after the whole millennium. We bring in the peace. Then the Lord Jesus can come back afterwards. That's post-millennial, see. We don't believe that. We're pre-millennial. He must come before peace can come. In verse 4, what is the picture of private property? That's what man's going to do in the millennium. Verse 4. See, that's private property, isn't it? His own fig tree, his own vine, that's going to be, and none shall make them afraid. So that's the millennial reign. There's going to be happiness and peace, and the people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God. We will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever. So they can take their false gods, and we'll walk in the name of the true God, our Lord. And then that day I will assemble her that is halteth. What's he going to do in verse 6 to his people Israel that now are scattered? What is that? They are driven out, but what's he going to do those that are driven out in verse 6? What's he going to do to them that are driven out in the millennial reign of Christ?
It's going to make her a halted remnant.
All right. And what else? The last part of verse 6. What's he going to do to those?
Her
Or even before that?
Which?
Before that? Well, but the ones that are driven out, what's he going to do to those? And is that, what's he going to do with those that have been driven out? Yeah, assembled. And what's the next part? That verse.
Gather.
Okay, he's going to gather those that are driven out. We got to get that word gather. See, he's going to collect them from all the nations which they've been scattered and bring them into Jerusalem, and make her that halt and a remnant. And what's going to happen in verse 7? Yes, and what else? Strong nation. Here there was cast fire. And then what's going to happen? The Lord will reign. Who's the Lord going to reign? Who is the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to reign. So that's the millennial reign of Christ, isn't it? And question?
Is he taking all the great people and bring them all together to take care of them? They're going to be the Jews then?
He's going to bring his afflicted ones and scattered Jews all over the world and the millennial reign of Christ to bring them to Jerusalem and bring them together. The Jews. He's going to, his own people, yes. Because they've been halted, because they've been bruised and broken and scattered. See, he's going to bring them back. And then he'll reign over them. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. He's talking about the Lord. Unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So, on page 37 there, in verse 9, the question is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? See, because it was there in bad straits. And so in verse 10, what is going to be the situation?
Be in pain.
In pain, just like a woman in travail, ready to be delivered. And then, in the last part of verse 10, what's going to happen to these Jews?
Southern.
They will redeem them, but first thou shalt go into what? Before they'll be redeemed, they're going to go where? Captivity into Babylon, see, and then thou shalt be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee. But go to Babylon first, then the redemption. And then in verse 11, just a few people are going to be worshiping the Lord, and many nations are gathered against thee. They say, let her be defiled, let her eye be look upon Zion. So they know not the thoughts of the Lord. Now, does the Lord have thoughts? Where are his thoughts revealed to us today? In the Bible, the words of God are his thoughts. And they... What about the heathen? Did they understand the Lord in verse 12? Do the heathen, unsaved people, understand the Lord? They don't. They don't understand him. Neither understand they his counsel, see? He will gather them as the sheaves of the, into the floor, see? Arise and thresh. I will make thine horn iron, thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. See, apparently there's going to be war, and certainly the our battle of Armageddon is going to be a great war. When the nations come against Israel in that battle, and the northern part, in Israel, they're going to come from the east, going to come from the Egypt in the south, all communism and Russia from the north, and over here in the west, and they're going to be a big battle. And that's the picture of that battle is, here's a person with a horn like an iron, if you put a horn on you with iron, and the hoofs of brass, and beat the people in pieces. There's going to be a bloodshed. That blood's going to be up to the horse bridles. You remember the Battle of Armageddon. It's going to be a terrible slaughter, and that's the picture here, and so on. All right, Micah chapter 5. Gather in troops. Lay siege against them. And on verse 2 is the prediction of the birth of the Lord. That's what the Magi knew. Where was he to be born?
Bethlehem.
Little among the thousands of Judah, out of he shall come forth unto me, he that is to be what? Ruler in Israel. Now notice the next part of verse 2. Whose goings forth have been from how old? Everlasting. From the foundation of the world. Now that's the problem of the New International Version. Right here in verse 2. The NIV has two great errors in this verse. And in the Christmas pageants and Christmas plays, sometimes they quote the NIV. You know what they say for whose goings forth? They say whose origins. Did the Lord Jesus Christ ever have an origin? He was from eternity past, see? And then last part of that, whose origins have been, instead of from everlasting, you know what they put? From ancient times. Is he only from ancient times, the Lord Jesus Christ? He's from eternity, from everlasting, see? That's the NIV heresy in Micah 5:2. I know in the church we used to be members of, had a nice Baptist over there in New Jersey. They had a Christmas play And they had the NIV quoted, and this was quoted verse right in here. And I went up to the senior pastor after. I said, "Pastor," I said, "this is heresy." "Oh, I didn't know they were going to quote from the NIV song," because they used the King James Bible of the church, but he didn't monitor what was going into Christmas because they used the wrong verse. And a terrible version it is. And then it says in verse 4, he shall, verse 3, he will give them up, and she that travaileth hath brought forth the children, and so on. So God's going to bless. Just think, 5:2 is just tucked right in here in the midst of Micah's prophecy, but it speaks of the one who's going to come to rule over Israel. Now, did the Lord Jesus rule when he was on earth the first time?
No.
He did not. They rejected him. He came out of his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in verse 4, in the majesty of the name of his God, and shall abide. Then in verse 5, who's going to come into the land?
Assyrians.
The Assyrians. All right, come into the land. Tread in our palaces. Raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. In other words, and they shall lay waste the land of Assyria with the sword, land of Nimrod. So God's going to judge Assyria after they take the northern 10 tribes into captivity. He's going to judge them, and the entrances are delivered from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land. He treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people. And so God is going to deliver his people in the millennial reign of Christ later on, but certainly at the near fulfillment, Assyria is going to take these 10 tribes and take them back into captivity. All right, then over on page 38, verse 8, the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people. Is Israel now scattered to the nations?
Yes,
they're in dispersion, aren't they? Diaspora, that's right, exactly right. And so it's prophesied that they will be, and they rejected their Messiah. Now they're scattered. And they're like the beast of the forest, as a young lion, and so on. And then thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and thine enemies shall be cut off. God's hand is going to judge his enemies. It may take a few days, a few years, a few decades, but he will do it. And he's going to talk to the enemies, and what's he going to do with their horses in verse 10? Cut off the horses. Destroy the chariots. That's right. That's what God did with the Egyptians, didn't he? He just put the chariots into the Red Sea, and they just were absolutely destroyed. That's historically, he's going to do the same thing. Cut off the cities of thy land and the strongholds. What else in verse 12 is he going to do?
Cut off the witchcraft.
Are there witchcrafts today in our land? Yes, there are a lot of witchcraft. And Satanism is running high, wide, and handsome. What else are you going to do to either Israel or Assyria or anyone else in verse 12? Soothsayer. What is a soothsayer? What is a soothsayer? Like a fortune teller, isn't it? Yeah, fortune teller, soothsayer. Yeah, this is like a Ouija board person or some palm reader. See, that's a soothsayer. Tells you your future. Yeah, tarot cards. They don't know the future, but they say anything. And 50%, they're right and 50% wrong. I mean, they're 50-50. It could happen, it could not happen, right? Anything you tell you, either is true or false. Am I right? So they're 50-50 all the time. Flip a coin. But soothsayers. And graven images. What's going to do with those in verse 13? Cut off the graven images, standing images in the midst. And now, what will they not worship in verse 13? The work of their hands. See, images are always the work of man, aren't they? Is God the work of man? No, he's eternal. And so the works of their own hands, they're worshiping these things. What's he going to do with their groves in verse 14? Pluck up the groves. Now, that's where they worship Satan and Baal and all these false gods, in the groves. A lot of trees around. That's called the groves. I will destroy thy cities. And what is he going to do, and what's God's frame of mind in verse 15?
Vengeance and anger and fury.
Vengeance and anger and fury on the heathen. His judgment is true. And that's why the lake of fire was created for whom? According to Matthew. The devil and his angels and those that follow him must take that same fate. All right, let's go to Micah 6. We just have this next, the first 8 verses, and then we'll close. Again, hear ye now. Arise and do what in verse 1? Contend before the mountains, let the hills share their voice. What does it mean to contend?
Compete.
God says, earnestly contend for the faith. Jude, chapter 1, verse 3. Earnestly contend for the faith. Battle for the truth. Contend before the mountains. Hear ye mountains. Hear what in verse 2? What are they to hear in verse 2?
Lord's
controversy. Does he have a controversy in verse 2?
Mm-hmm.
With his people. Now, he has controversy with his, the heathen, but also now with his people. Why would he have a controversy with his own people? God of his will. They're sinners. They need to be corrected. They're evil. And if you and I are evil in this dispensation of grace, he's a controversy with us. They need to grow. That's right. Absolutely. And he will plead with Israel. Now, verse 3, God asks the question. What is his question to his people? Has he done anything bad to them? Never. Does the Lord ever do anything bad on his own when we deserve it? But he's always good. Unless we're sinners, then he has to deal with us. But he's good. What have I done unto thee except chastise me? Yeah. Where have I wearied thee? Testify against me. What did he do for them in verse 4? Brought him out of Egypt. Just think, his redemption from Egypt. Redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And who did he send forth to help them to get out? Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. See, Miriam the sister. The brother and sister in Miriam. And remember how Balak did in verse 5. And Balaam, that false prophet. And he was a bad man. And I wherefore shall I come before the Lord and bow myself with the high God? With burnt offerings? Now, here's some of the things with calves of a year old. Here's outward worship in verse 7. What is the question that's asked in verse 7? It's a long sentence. With what? Thousands of rams? Cat? Rivers of oil? Or the fruit of my body at the center of another? Will he be pleased with all these offerings? The answer is verse 8. What is he looking for? External or internal? What is good? What doth the Lord require thee? To do what? To do justly? Love mercy? Love humbly with thy God. In other words, their heart has to be converted and straightened out. Not the external offerings. You do all that religious stuff, just like the Pope of Rome. He may not be able to talk. He was up there in the window and puts a little few things and so on. That's rigmarole, see?
It's a show.
Every time you have a Catholic Mass, that's a show. They go up there and do all this business, you know, the smoke and over here and they cross themselves and everything. It's this show, outward show.
It's just like a magician doing an illusion.
Yes, and like in Isaiah 1, we mentioned it last week. He says, I'm up to my here in all this sacrifice. What good is it? I want your heart. I want your heart straightened out. That's what the Lord means in this verse number 8. He has showed thee. What doth the Lord require thee? Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with thy God. In other words, straighten yourself out internally with your heart. Not just this external religiosity, see. All right, we're going to stop here, but do you have any other comments or questions before we close? Michael's got a lot to say about life, doesn't he?